Over a century ago, Northwestern University, which is even today continues to be located on the shore of Lake Michigan, at that time it had a body of students who volunteered for various life-saving missions. One of the crews became famous. It became quite adept at pulling shipwrecked sailors from that large body of water. Well, on September 8, 1860, so this gives you the time frame, the Lady Elgin, a crowded passenger vessel, sank just off the shore or the coast where the university itself was situated. And so, answering the distress call, Northwest sent out its body of students who had given themselves to this work to lend a hand. Edward Spencer was one of those courageous students. Seeing a woman clinging to some of the wreckage far out in the waters, he threw off his coat and he swam through the dark, heavy waves. He placed his arms around that tired woman and dragged her back to the shore. He would repeat this journey another 16 times. In doing so, he saved many lives and he inspired others to do the same. We're told that after the ordeal, Spencer collapsed on the seashore or on the shore of the lake. We're also told that he never fully recovered from the exposure that he suffered from that experience, that having come to Northwestern in order to prepare himself for a life of ministry, pulpit ministry, he wasn't able to do so because of the exposure that he had suffered. And so he lived the rest of his life disabled. He was living in relative seclusion, and again, unable to enter the work of the ministry. Well, years later, R.A. Torrey, who was the energetic pastor of Moody Memorial Bible Church, this would have been in Chicago, Illinois, not too terribly far from this university. Well, he was telling of this account to a group of believers in L.A., in Los Angeles. When one person from the audience called out, they stopped him to let Mr. Torrey know that Edward Spencer was actually there. He was with them in the audience. So immediately, the pastor stopped the proceedings and he invited Mr. Spencer to join him on stage. Well, he was an old man by now, white of hair, bent of frame. And as he slowly made his way up the steps onto the platform, the hall erupted in applause. Well, when the cheering died down, Mr. Torrey turned to the man and asked him if he remembered anything peculiar about the event. Only this, Spencer replied. Of the 17 people I saved, not one of them stopped to thank me. Open your Bibles to Psalm 34. David, the great shepherd of Israel, has written this hymn in order to keep us from falling into the same trap, from becoming lax in our praise and thanksgiving to God. He shows us here that God's people must magnify Him at all times and in all ways. That our praise, our thanksgiving to Him should season our speech. That it should guide our behavior. That it should be that which is impressed upon our mind in every situation. God is to be worshipped, or to be magnified by His people at all times and in all ways. In reality, the psalm before us is an interesting one. It's interesting because it's one of only 14 psalms that are given a historical context that are attached to it, specifically attached to some event in the life of King David. This psalm was most likely drafted in the cave of Adullam, where David picked up his harp and turned that cave into a cathedral. writing the psalm as a tribute to God's faithfulness. And yet it's more than just a tribute. It's a teaching tool. It's to be the constitution, the document which sets out the various principles that are going to guide David and his fellow cavemen in the years to come. This understanding is really confirmed by the literary nature of the psalm itself. It's one of the few acrostics that are found in the text. If we were able to read it in the original language, we would find that every verse begins with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes in consecutive order. Because in those days, books, scrolls were relatively scarce, and as such, this acrostic was developed in order to help people to memorize these things, to commit these important truths to memory. See, David wants his men to remember this key idea, that God must be magnified by his people at all times and in all ways. This principle is to guide all that they say and do and think. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. You'll note the inscription that begins the text. It says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Abimelech is a title, much like Pharaoh or Caesar. It's the title of Achish, the king of Gath. And so with that background, we read together beginning at verse 1. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes his refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be consumed. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father, we've opened your word so that we might be taught the way in which we should walk. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would once again open our minds to understand the truth that is set before us, that he might give us the strength of the will to obey. Father, we ask these things so that you might be magnified in the lives of your people, that your church would grow strong, Father, that your fame might be spread abroad. And so we pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Commentators have really struggled to outline the text before us. That was my issue this week as well. Some have suggested really a twofold division, that in verses 1 to 10, what David does is he presents us with his song, and then going into verses 11 to 22, he then proceeds to give a sermon, that there's really this praise followed by his preaching. That's a good outline as far as many things go. The alliteration is somewhat amusing and helpful in that respect. But I would suggest that there's probably a better way to outline or to structure our understanding of the text, really focusing on the way that we are to interact with our Lord, that really there is a threefold division that's being placed here, that God is to be exalted in various ways. And first, in verses 1 to 10, we are to magnify him, to lift him up, to make him greater in the eyes of others by the things we say. Then the writer shifts his focus in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, and concentrates on the things that we do. So first is the things that we say, then it's the things that we do. Then in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, the psalmist seems to focus on the beliefs that we must embrace. So God must be magnified by his people. He needs to be magnified at all times in every way. He is to be magnified in all that we say and do and think. So that is the division that we're going to look at this morning. We'll see again, beginning at verse 1, that God is to be magnified by those things that we say. And David begins this section with an exhortation. Look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Notice David's resolve. It's clear. I will bless the Lord. This is his resolute determination. Note that it is constant. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Not just when things are good. Not just when things are bad. I will bless him at all times. His resolve is comprehensive. He speaks of blessing and praising and boasting and magnifying and exalting. Later on, he'll speak of fearing the Lord. It's almost as if he has thumbed through the Hebrew dictionary to find all the synonyms related to the exaltation of God. And he says, I'm going to do those things. I'm going to make a covenant with myself to use every means at my disposal to speak of God's goodness and greatness. But there's one more thing that we ought to see here. It's the corporate nature of David's praise and adoration. He doesn't keep these things to himself. He shares them with others so that they might hear and rejoice. God does something wonderful in our lives. It is only proper and fitting and needful to share those things with others so that all of us might be strengthened. Remember the last time that you went to a restaurant and had a particularly good meal? And what you did as a response in response to that? Perhaps you grabbed your wife's fork and stabbed a piece of meat and then handed it to her and said, look, you need to taste this. This is incredible. This is wonderful. What is it that causes someone to hand over that morsel? What is it that causes a meat lover like myself who would hand over that savory morsel to their wife? Well, it's because we want to share that joy with others, that in some ways our joy becomes complete as we do that. By way of application, James Johnson writes the following. He says this. He says, our delight in God, our joy in what he has done grows when we share it with others. He says this is why it's so important to come to church. We could watch church on the internet, of course, much like we watch a football game on TV, but something different happens when we get together live and in person. As we sing and talk and pray together, we are telling each other of what God has done, and our joy in God grows. You need the church to complete your joy in Christ, is what he says. This sharing has a way of ministering to one another. And so recognizing the power of praising God, what we find David doing in verses 4 to 10 is he moves from that exhortation into a time of encouragement. He seeks to relate his own experience. He's in a sense practicing what he preaches here. Look at what he writes. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked, or those who looked to him, were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Again, these verses remind us of David's own harrowing experience. The songwriter really does not include all the nitty-gritty details here. He wants the psalm to be used in history for others, and so he in some ways removes some of those details, or many of those details, so that we can sing it as our own expression to God. But mark it well, this psalm marks a tumultuous time in the life of the psalmist. It's here that we find David's really fearing for his life. He was terrified by this situation. Again, let me just briefly remind you of it. David is fleeing from his deranged father-in-law. Saul is clearly unhinged at this point. This has become clear not only to the people living in the palace, but in distant cities as well. David has survived several what we might call them suicide missions. You remember that in order to marry Saul's daughter, David was told that he had to go and collect the foreskins of at least 200 Philistines. It just defies the imagination. Oh, we're told, as we read in the text, that David has survived not one, but two spear attacks from the king. He has evaded Paul's hit squad, a group that has sought to ambush David in his own home. And so, bereft of all family and friends, there's no fighting force whatsoever. We're told that David traveled and made his way to Nob, where he secured food and weapons. Then, in perhaps what is the most bizarre example of self-sabotage in all of Scripture, David does the unthinkable. And this is what I think, in some ways, the first and second Samuel is trying to teach us, is teaching us God's sovereign control, his protection over those who are a harm to themselves. Because what does David do? He goes to the hometown of the Philistines' most great and celebrated hero. He goes to Gath, carrying the very sword that he used to behead their victim. And so it doesn't take a prophet, it doesn't take a genius to kind of guess what's going to happen when David makes his way past the wall. The people see that sword, that unique sword. They look at his face and they recognize the man who has shamed the entire nation. And so they wrestle him to the ground. They shackle him hand and foot. They bring him before the king. How do you think the king is going to respond to David? Or the city at large? What hope is there for him? What expectation does he have of deliverance or asylum? To put his head in their local temple would be such a great prize to them. at this moment that David realizes that he has gone too far, that he has behaved in the most irresponsible manner. And so we're told that as he stands before Achish, as we look back at Psalm or at 1 Samuel 21, we're told that in the King James Version, he was sore afraid. His knees were knocking. He was more scared before King Achish than he was before King Saul. And so he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord delivered. His best strategy was to feign madness. That would have been totally ineffective. And yet God delivers this man, a man who is helpless and hopeless. We're told that the Lord's angel, most likely this would have been Christ himself in pre-carnate form. We're told that the angel protected this man who had put himself in harm's way. That in the cave of Adullam, God provided him with food and shelter, with family and friends, so that he did not lack any good thing. So having relived this experience, David invites his listeners to join in his revelry. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man, this poor man who takes refuge in him." David tells his story, hoping that his audience will experience the radiance of joy that comes from putting one's trust in God. He wants them to glorify God as they speak of his gracious work in their own lives. Well, in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, David shifts his focus. He takes his readers from the sanctuary and brings them into the classroom to further their instruction. He wants them to understand that what we do is just as important as what we say. That God must be magnified not just in the words we say, but in the acts, or by the acts we perform. Again, look at the text. He says, "Come, you children, listen to me. Well, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will teach you how to reverence the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and length of days that he may say good?" This is a rhetorical question. David readily assumes that his students want to live a long and happy life. And so if that's the case, they need to learn to fear the Lord, to reverence him. And in order to do so, they must conduct themselves in a certain way. And he cites four activities that deserve their special attention. He says this: keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Again, don't overlook the significance of these words, particularly in light of the historical context here. You remember that David lied to the priest of Nob. He did it repeatedly. He uttered no less than three or four falsehoods, and these deceptions would lead to the slaughter of the entire city. And so David knew the importance of speaking the truth. He learned it in the most harsh ways. We also remember that David will spend the next 8 years running from the king's army. And so we find as we read the text from 21 on that David didn't steal. He didn't mistreat his neighbors. He protected them. He sought to do good to them. He and his men pursued peace. When he was given the opportunity to slay his enemies, putting an end to the struggle once for all, he refused. We're told that he would not raise his hand or stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointing. Why? Because if we truly worship God, if we want to magnify him, if we want to exalt him and extol him, it means that we need to live according to his principles. So what we see here is that David is not doing these things these good things for goodness' sake. He's not seeking a moral life for its own reward. He adopted this standard. He impressed this code of conduct on his men because he sought to magnify the Lord. He sought to demonstrate God's greatness and his authority by the way they lived. And we need to do the same. In the last 8 verses of our text, the psalm writer shifts our attention once again. He's told us what we ought to say. He outlines what we ought to do. But now, beginning at verse 15, he emphasizes how we ought to think. There's 2 truths, 2 beliefs that he really wants us to embrace if we are to magnify the Lord. First, we are to embrace the truth that God is attentive to the needs of his people. God is attentive to the needs of his people. Look at verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know, it's in those times of distress that we're tempted to think that God is distant or distracted. We tend to believe that God has bigger, more pressing concerns on his mind. And yet, David here, he abolishes all of those notions. In the same way that a mother can hear the cry of their child on a crowded playground, the Lord hears the cries of the righteous because his ears are attuned to them. He recognizes the sound of their pitiful voices. It doesn't matter what's going on. We're told that God is always near. That his closeness isn't predicated by our own strength or usefulness to him. He doesn't invite us into his presence because we're smart or strong or because we have anything to offer him at all. He draws near because we need him. He remains close because he alone can heal the brokenhearted and restore those who are crushed or contrite in spirit. David highlights this last expression in the following verses. He says, not only must we embrace the truth that God is attentive to the needs of his people, but secondly, that we must embrace the truth that God alone is able to meet the needs of his people. He's able to meet the needs of his people. Pay close attention to the modifiers or the qualifiers that are sprinkled through these last 4 verses. Beginning at verse 19, this is what we read. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones. This is the individual who is trapped. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thomas Adam was known as the Shakespeare of the Puritans, and so he wrote well, and he did so on this occasion. He said, be our troubles many in number, strange in nature, heavy in measure, yet God's mercies are more numerous, his wisdom more wondrous, his power more miraculous. He will deliver us out of all. See, the banker may offer us financial advice. The doctor may prescribe specific treatments to relieve certain illnesses or symptoms. A doctor may help us to navigate the legal system. And yet their power, their expertise, is always limited. But not God. He alone is able to deliver us from all our troubles. The promise is not restricted to a favored few. It's extended to all who take refuge in him. If this is who God is, if this is what he does, then why are we so slow then at times to cry out in times of trouble? Why are we so slow to thank the Lord when He delivers? Why do we hesitate to sing His praises or to magnify Him in the midst of the assembly? There really is no real reason. There's no valid excuse for this. And so really, we need to be quick to share what God has done in our lives, particularly when we meet for prayer and praise together. We need to continue to model godly behavior in the workplace, making sure that we speak the truth at all times, that we're always above board in our relationships, so that others might see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We need to remember that the Lord is ready to meet the needs of His people so that we might honor Him with our various pleas and petitions. We do this, of course, because God is to be magnified by His people at all times and always. He is to be extolled by the things that we say and do and think. And so may we ask the Lord to help us in this regard. Let's pray to that end. Father, this morning we recognize that we have so much to be thankful for. Again, at the top of that list is the ministry of Your Son on behalf of the sinners. The death that He died on Calvary's cross to atone or to cover our sins, so that through faith we might have the blessed eternity with You in heaven. Father, we recognize that His blessings don't stop there, but Father, those blessings continue more and more. Father, that we have been blessed by a tremendous family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, that You have given us a work to perform. Father, that You have given Your word to guide us in that journey, that Your Holy Spirit indwells us, empowering us for the work and sealing us until the very day of redemption. And so, Father, help us to express our thanks and gratitude towards You as we live out this life. Father, help us to be ready to sing Your praises again in the midst of this congregation. Father, that all fear or shame might be set aside, that we might be able to express verbally our dependence upon You and how You have rescued us. Father, we ask that You would help us in our work, in the things that we do, that we might live holy and righteous lives, so that people might question why we do the things that we do, and in doing so that we might be able to point them to Christ, the One who is the source of all life, the One who is our sovereign Lord and Savior. Father, help us to be a people whose minds are constantly infused or enraptured by Your goodness and greatness. Father, that in the midst of those trials, we will be so quick to turn to You and to express our dependence upon You, and realize that You are the God who saved. May You be honored and adored by Your people. May Your church be strengthened in this regard. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. For a benediction, I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And then in verse 20 and 21, we read this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask and think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.